I've just been informed that Nancy had to be taken home. There's something not right there. Let's just pray for her and for Kurt this time. Let's pray God's blessing upon them and hand upon them. Father, we just ask that you would place your hand upon Kurt and Nancy, that you would grant them the wisdom to do, Lord, what is necessary at this time. Father, we do pray for Kurt particularly and his health needs, and Father, his mother's health needs right now. And his mother is facing death, but now his wife. And I just pray, Lord God, be merciful, be gracious. And Father, may they know your peace in this difficult and trying time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. This is the last chapter of this grand Gospel, and it has become a friend, I'm sure, to all of us in some sense as we have walked through this over the last 2.5 years. I actually went back, Josh, just for you, and believe it or not, we have spent nearly 2.5 years in this Gospel. But what a rich pathway it has been, as we have not only seen the glory of God in His grace to us in sending Christ, but we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. And with John of old, we have seen the truth of God as God has chosen to reveal that truth to us concerning His redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. Part of that redemptive plan involves the resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it not? The resurrection of Jesus is a radical, radical Christian truth. Why? Because it touches the very root and support of everything that is truly Christian. While a person can deny the inerrancy of the Word of God and still be saved, a person cannot deny the resurrection and be saved. Let me say that again. While a person can deny the inerrancy of the Word of God and still be saved, they cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be saved. Christianity without a resurrection is just another religion. Just another religion designed to appeal to the human moral senses. This kind of religion may stir our emotions, but it can never bring life to our souls. And it can never restore our dead bodies back to life, taking that which is mortal and making it immortal. But true Christianity has as its very key and heart and foundation this reality that one day the mortal will put on immortality, and one day we will find ourselves standing in the very presence of God, acceptable, acceptable, declared righteous, without fault. Whatever sins you have committed, they will not be there, they will not be seen, because they have been dealt with at the cross of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 19 states that a Christ without a resurrection, a Savior without the empty tomb, is utterly pointless. He concludes that if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, then it would make our preaching pointless and futile. It would mean that our faith is nothing more than a puff of wind, but vanity, if you like. It would mean that we are telling lies and making God out to be a liar. It would mean that we are still under the condemnation of sin. It would mean and declare that our loved ones are perishing in hell right now. And it would make us Christians in this day and age and all ages, most people to be pitied, most of all to be pitied. Because we've believed in a lie. In other words, if you take away the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and you take away, then you take away Christianity, and you take away all that Christianity stands for. Like a three-legged stool, if you pull one leg out, the stool will fall over, and the resurrection, the truth, and the reality of that is a leg on a three-legged stool. If God had allowed Jesus to die and to be bound in death forever, then we would be this morning without hope of eternal life. Let me say that again. If God had allowed Jesus to die and be bound by death forever, we would be without hope and the hope of eternal life. That's how important the resurrection of the person of Jesus really is to the Christian faith. As one commentator put it, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then God lost, Christ lied, and there is no hope beyond the grave. But as we saw last week, in this glorious Gospel of John, we find that John the Apostle adds to the overwhelming evidence of the empty tomb by turning us to the eyewitness accounts of those whose lives were transformed from weeping to joy, from fear to peace, from doubt to belief. And all who come to Christ, he says, all who believe in John 20 verses 30 and 31, all who believe will have life in his name. There's no greater message. You find me a more substantial message than that message. You find me a message that is based in history and reality in a person that can offer me not only life here, a quality of life here on this planet, but eternal life, a quality of life forever. You show me that, and I'll tell you, you have a greater message. But there is none. And the world around us today is living out in a vacuum of their own finite thoughts and ideas and opinions, and they're striving to find the answers to the problems that face mankind, and they cannot and they will not until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord and acknowledge Him as the one who is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father right now. They will not. They cannot. But we have that message. So read with me as this morning we begin to unpack this rich chapter, chapter 21. I'm going to take a couple of weeks here to look at this, maybe longer for Josh. But before we unpack it, let's read it, and I'll give you some background here and some structure in which we're going to look at this text. Let's just read through the first 14 verses. John 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "Oh, we will also come with you." And they went out, and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Then cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boats, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the full net of fish. And so when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed upon it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Before we unpack this passage, let me inform you of a few things that I think are important to understand to get a grip on what is going on here. The first thing I want you to know is that chapter 21 is thought by many commentators to be added later by someone other than John, and John's gospel should have finished with that great crescendo statement and back in verse 30 of John chapter 20, 30 and 31, where it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The main thinking behind the reason why they say that John should have finished at the end of chapter 20 is because it seems that in this gospel account that this is the crescendo, the high point, if you like, the final and ultimate point of all that John has written up to this stage. And so it would seem that this would be the right place to finish the book. Now, while they are absolutely right that John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31 are the pinnacle or the concluding statement, if you like, of all that's proceeded up to this point, although they're absolutely right about this, it does in no way, absolutely not, remove the need for chapter 21. And I'm going to show you why. Because chapter 21 is an epilogue to this final statement. It's important you understand that. The book begins with a prologue from chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and in accordance to the same style as the book started, John finishes with an epilogue, a conclusion, a chapter, if you like, or a section, if you like, of his gospel account that concludes and brings things down to an end. Now, the reason for this epilogue is that it provides what is essential understanding of the life of those who were living in this 40-day period between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. It speaks to the intimate concern and the care that Jesus has for his disciples, and it brings closure and understanding to the account of Peter's denial of Jesus earlier on, and it reveals how Peter went from failure to success in his life of service and sacrifice for Christ, as it shows him being tenderly reconciled and commissioned to future ministry by Jesus Christ. And I believe this epilogue gives you and I hope in the Christian life, hope in the midst of our failures and our struggles and our denials. Take this away from the book, and we would be left saying, "I'm not sure whether I believe or not." Because sin is so prevalent in our lives, is it not? And we have to battle it every day. And maybe we don't deny Jesus like Peter did, but we still deny him. And the tenderness and the love and the care of Jesus towards Peter is the same tenderness and love and care that he has towards those who've put their faith and trust in him and yet stumbled and fallen from time to time. You must understand that of the list of men given in verse 2, we have a denier of Jesus, a rank unbeliever, and a bunch of doubters. Seven men, and all filled with doubt. And yet they've seen already twice, two times, the risen Lord. You know, sometimes we're hard on them, aren't we? How many times do we doubt Jesus and his promises? How many times do we take the matter into our own hands and try and achieve something in our own strength? That's what this chapter is going to unpack for you. It's going to show you the folly of that. And it's going to show you the importance of looking to the one who stands on the shore now. He's not in the boat, but he's on the shore. And he's ministering to us by his Spirit, through his word, and he wants us to trust him. There are four marks that we're going to look at this morning of living the life of a Christian. Four marks of living in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at those this morning. Four distinct marks. I thought of calling them four ingredients to living the resurrection life, but you know, I know there's some women here that would have identified with that, but I'm not sure the men would have. So we're going to go with marks. These are the marks that are true of every person who understands how to live or understands that Jesus is risen and that there's a life to be lived for His glory, okay? And the first mark is found in verses 1 through 3. The first, I'm going to call it an identifying mark. If you want to see whether you are living in the power of the resurrected Christ, then you have to have this identifying mark. And it is simply that you live your life, you are living your life without self-reliance. Living your life without self-reliance. Maybe we should just close in prayer here and go home and meditate on that for a while. It's so easy, isn't it? When there's no physical presence of Jesus Christ. It was so easy for these disciples when He wasn't around to think that Jesus wasn't caring about them, that He wasn't watching over them, that He had just gone on His way and they were left alone. And there is no doubt that they would have felt very much alone at this point in time. We know from the previous chapter that these men had housed themselves up in an upper room in Jerusalem and had barred the doors for fear of the Jews. They were fearful for their lives. They were very much alone. Jesus came and twice entered that room over a period of 8 days of the 40-day period. 8 days, and He entered that room and He revealed Himself to them. And still they struggled. And maybe part of the reason for their fear was that there was a story that was now going around in the newspapers that Jesus Christ's body had been stolen by the disciples. And maybe there was even some caricatures or pictures of these men. Or their list of names. I know they didn't have Kodak back then or point and shoots, but they had images in their heads. And these men feared for their lives because if they weren't going to be killed like Jesus for fear of the Jews, then maybe the Romans would come after them and capture them and imprison them and do all kinds of evil and awful things to them. Like the disciples too, we have a tendency, do we not, to look only at that which is seen and not that which is unseen. We look at our own resources and our own abilities to get through this life instead of looking to the risen Christ. Those of you who are in the financial class, Dave Ramsey class, and be coming on Thursday nights, I want you to understand that I don't care what you have in your bank balance. If you're not looking to the Lord, it means nothing. Finances are important, yes. We have to have them to survive and get through life. And there's an issue called stewardship. I understand that. But if you are thinking, well, when I get $10,000 in my bank, I'm going to be secure, you are a fool of fools. Because the man who trusts in his riches does not trust in who? God, who gives him the riches. We need to look not at our own resources and our own abilities to get through this life, but we need to look to the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Like the disciples, we need to be reminded that the resurrected Christ is ever present and He's working out His redemptive plan in this day and this age. Right now, He's working out His plan. I mean, there's a reason I'm preaching and there's a reason you're listening and there's a reason we hold in our hands the Word of God. It's not just fabricated by man. This is a meaningless, foolish exercise if it's purely about man. But it's not purely about man. It's about the glory of God. As we begin to see life through those eyes, as we begin to understand that our life exists for this one purpose, we exist to bring praise and glory to our Creator. When we begin to understand that and see life like that, then all the incidents that happen around us begin to shape and mold us and our understanding of who that God is, whether it's sickness or death or joy. a life. We begin to see that God's plan is unfolding, and we're but just a part of that plan. And what a precious privilege we have to be a part of that plan. The primary lesson of the first three verses is to teach us that what happens, to teach us what happens when we try to accomplish things in our own strength and by our own resources. Verse 1 tells us the disciples had left Jerusalem just as Jesus had predicted and returned to their own places of origin and protection. All these men pretty much came from Galilee. This is the place where their homes were. The boat. Notice it doesn't say a boat. It says the boat because that's the boat that Jesus got into way back in Luke 5 and told Simon Peter to push off from the shore so he could speak to a vast crowd of people that had gathered to hear him teach. This is the same boat. I don't know what that boat was called, but I'm sure it had a name on it, and it would have somewhere identified that this boat belonged to Simon Peter. And they're back at the same boat in their unbelief. That's like us, isn't it? We start well, we run for a while well, but soon we find ourselves right back almost at the starting line again, going, what happened? And we need to pick it up and run again. It says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. And so Jesus comes to his disciples at an unspecified time following the two previous appearances in chapter 20. Now, we're told in here this is his third appearance to them. We learn from Matthew 28:17 that although the 11 had seen Jesus in his resurrected body, they were still having a difficult time believing this was Jesus. And notice this, that the appearance is at the Sea of Tiberias, which really is just another way of talking about the Sea of Galilee. This is a little later on as John's writing this, and by this time, Emperor Tiberius had been given the Sea of Galilee, been given his name as kudos to the emperor, but it was still the same sea. And Jesus manifests himself again to the disciples because he knows that they still have this doubt in their mind. He comes again a third time. You say, well, why did they doubt? I mean, they saw him twice. Why did they doubt? Well, the doubt is based on the fact that the one who had appeared to them had appeared to them in a different body. Because the body of Christ in his resurrected body is an immortal body. This is one you can't kill. This is one that can just appear in a room. Boom. Hi. I'm here. Touch me. Peace. This is a body that does amazing things. And they only saw him for a short period of time. And maybe they were just beginning to doubt and say, well, maybe we just had an apparition. Or maybe we just... You know, we're so wanting him to be alive that we've seen him, as it were, sitting at the end of the bed, entering this room, or whatever the situation is. And so they doubted. Jesus' mission on earth required, did it not, that he had to return to his Father. And so there was a period here of approximately 40 days where Jesus makes appearances to his own disciples, and he does that to cement in their minds and in their hearts that death did not have hold on him, and that he was very much alive, and that the next part of his mission was to go to be with his Father and there to prepare a place that where he was, there they might be also. And that in the meantime, he was going to commission them and send them out to be his witnesses, witnesses to his resurrection, life, and power. All of this is unfolding piece by piece. They didn't have all the bits and pieces like we do. They were working somewhat along a process here. And so Jesus comes and he appears to them again. Jesus had to go back to the Father for not only the express purpose of preparing a place that they might come to and that we might come to, but he had to go back so he could send the Holy Spirit forth. The Holy Spirit would be able to indwell every believer, whether he was Wherever they were in the planet, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ could dwell in that person. Now, Jesus appears here not to the 11, but to 7 of the 11 disciples. And verse 2 lists them. Look at verse 2. It lists them out. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. Remember, that's James and John. Matthew 4:21 tells us that. And two other disciples. Doesn't say who they are, but most probably it's Andrew and Philip because of their close ties to Peter, because they are listed as becoming disciples of Jesus right back at the very beginning following Peter's conversion. Peter went and found Andrew and brought him to John. John 1, 43 and 45 says that they were brought to Jesus. Now, the motivation of why these seven disciples went to Galilee, I don't know. It's hard to decipher. I mean, there could have been mixed motivation. I believe there was. We know this. Perhaps they had partly gone in obedience to the Lord's directive to go to Galilee. In fact, they were to go to a mountain in Galilee. Well, they're at the sea, so somewhere along the line, they gave up on the mountain and they went to the sea. Maybe they convinced themselves, well, I'm in the right place, kind of, geographically. We're not sure exactly, but there definitely was a command. Jesus had promised in Mark 14:28 that after his resurrection, he would go ahead of them to Galilee, and he had instructed them specifically through the woman who'd seen the angel in the tomb that they should go to Galilee immediately. Maybe they obeyed that and just went. However, according to Matthew 28, there was this mountain they were to go to, Matthew 28:16. And yet John lets us know that there are some other events that go on before they get to this mountain. And again, much is said as to why they went fishing rather than just going to the mountain. I mean, maybe they just were hungry. I mean, if you're hungry, there isn't a 7-Eleven down the road in Galilee, and there wasn't, you know, a supermarket to go to. So it was just the sea. So you go and catch some fish and feed yourself. Maybe they'd been to this mountain and hung around there for a while, and they were thinking, well, where is Jesus? Maybe we're just being stupid here. We should go and, you know, get some money together and catch some fish and sell them so we can care for ourselves. Since Jesus isn't here to care for us, maybe they had that kind of thinking process or conversation. We're just not told. But what we are told by the silence is that what they did wasn't wrong. They're not rebuked. This fishing expedition was not wrong. It's simply here John records it to give us some insight into how the Lord would use this fishing venture to illustrate his providence and his care of the disciples. Now watch this. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to the other six, I'm going fishing. As always, Simon Peter's the one that leads. He's the spokesman for the 12. He's the leader of the 12. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. In other words, they fished all night with their nets, and they caught nothing, not even a crab. If there are crabs, or freshwater lobsters, or whatever, they caught nothing. Can you imagine that? These guys are trained fishermen. They know what they're about. They go fishing at night because they know at nightfall it's the best time to catch fish. And these guys knew this lake. And they knew the best places to fish in this lake. They knew where the fish would be and where they wouldn't be. And they spent all night, no doubt, going to all of their favorite fishing spots. And they come back with nothing. Nothing all night. Can you imagine that? I've been fishing a few times at night. If I don't catch anything in about the first hour, I'm going home to have a good night's sleep. I mean, what's wrong with these guys? I'll tell you what's wrong with these guys. They're like you and me. They think they can feed themselves. They think that they can get what they need for their by their own resources, their own strength, their own talents, and their own abilities, and they don't need to go and get it from God. They're tenacious, stubborn. None of you are, of course.
they're going to get some fish. And we're not giving up until we get it. And if we have to stay up all night, we stay up all night. And we're going to fight our way through this thing. And they're off the shore about 100 yards and the sun is rising. And there is no doubt that these men at this point would have felt absolutely defeated in the task that they had gone about to achieve. How is it possible, they would have been thinking, that we, experienced fishermen, can end up with nothing to show for all our hard work and persistence? And I believe there's a day coming when there's going to be some people stand before God and they're going to have the same kind of shock experience, because there's going to be nothing. Nothing in their basket, nothing in their nets to bring, because they've done it in their own strength. How is it possible? Well, the answer is simple. They did it without God. That's how it's possible. You want to have nets that are empty? Then just go and be a Christian without God. Just go and think that you can make things, some things happen by yourself. Listen, there's no account here of them getting down and praying and saying, Lord, we're just waiting for Jesus, but we don't know where he is, and we're just wondering what we should be doing. You know, is there any other instruction that we should follow here? What was the last instruction they had? Go to Galilee and wait for me. I'm going ahead of you. I'll meet you there. That was the last instruction they had. No prayer. They're not seeking God. All that's driving them here is their concern about themselves. They're concerned about feeding themselves. They're concerned about their bank accounts. This is the kind of self-focus that will bring about spiritual barrenness. Now, we must remember that fishing is often in the scripture used as that which is symbolic of evangelism, isn't it? Jesus had said to these men at an earlier time back in Luke 5, he'd called them to be fishers of men. He said, from now on, as he called them to follow him, he said, from now on you will be fishers of men. The point is clear. The point is absolutely clear that they had left their post. Maybe they hadn't left it totally, but they'd left it somewhat. I mean, you remember the first event. They're out fishing. They come to the shore. They're cleaning their nets. Jesus is speaking. There's a whole crowd gathering. And Simon Peter's boat's over there. And the sons of Zebedee, they were fishermen as well. And their boat's next to Simon Peter's. And they're cleaning their nets. And Jesus calls Simon, come on over here. And they get in the boat. And he preaches. And he does this great message. And then at the end of his message, he says to Simon Peter, says, here, let the nets down over the side here. And so they threw out their two nets and boom, those things are full of fish. And literally pulling them into the sea, and they're striving against the nets are breaking, and they're grabbing the fish and they're loading into the two boats. The first boat, Simon Peter's boat, they get this thing so it's nearly sinking. They call out to John, the sons of Zebedee, and they say, come on over and help us. They fill that boat up. The boat's almost sinking. Peter's a seasoned fisherman. And in all the years of his fishing, he's never seen a catch like this. And the Bible says that he fell down on his face in those fish. And he said to the Lord Jesus, depart from me, for I am a wicked man. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, don't fear, Peter. From now on, you'll be fishing for men. The point's clear. Any attempts to bring spiritual fruit are worthless unless Jesus himself directs and blesses them. Our self-effort will yield us nothing. And in fact, all self-effort is simply disobedience. Kostenberger, in his commentary, points out this unique and quite remarkable statement. He says, remarkably, the disciples never catch a fish in any of the Gospels without Jesus' help. That blew me away. And I read that and thought, I've never heard that said before. That these disciples never caught a fish in terms of all the records of the times they caught fish in the gospel without Jesus' help. And so the failure of self-effort, although it's devastating to these men, things are about to change, aren't they? So the first mark of someone who lives in the power of the resurrected Christ is that you have abandoned self-effort. You've put aside the self-reliance.
and self-effort. And the second mark is that you're living your life in total dependence on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You are living your life in total dependence on the risen Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 4 and 6 through 6. And I'm so glad that the story, as John is telling it, doesn't stop with these tired, hungry, defeated men. And as the day is breaking, John tells us Jesus stood on the shore, on the beach. You know, the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. That's an important part to this account. They didn't know it was him. It was just some guy standing on the beach with a fire, smoke rising up. And the point of the statement is that no one ever sees Jesus unless Jesus chooses to reveal himself to them. I mean, the Prince of Glory, the Son of God, the everlasting God, is standing on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and he's lit a fire and the smoke is going up, and these men are looking, and all they see is another man. It's all they see. And if you go out on the street here and you start talking to people, that's all they see. They don't see what we see. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, to know that we love him. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. We need to pray that prayer because we need to depend on the risen Lord and we need to know he's around. We cannot know Christ by rational humanism, if you like. You cannot work Jesus Christ out in your mind and then enter into relationship with him based on that. The only way, the scripture says, you'll ever enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and a knowledge of him, the only way you'll ever see him and hear him is if he opens your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your understanding, and if he opens your spiritual ears to give you the knowledge of himself. There's no other way. We are totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal himself to every one of us. And when we are most likely to see the Lord is when we are at the point that these men were at the end of themselves. That's when you're most likely to see him. They're so much like us. I just couldn't help thinking, there's so much that we strive with all our strength for days and days to find something. You know, maybe we've lost our glasses. I don't know anyone who'd lose their glasses, but maybe we've lost our glasses and we strive and we strive and we look for these things and we turn over boxes and we look everywhere we think we've been and we exhaust every option. And then we go, huh, you know what, maybe I should pray about this. And so we pray. We sit down and ding, they're over there in that cupboard. Why didn't I think about that? That's how it is, right? Some of you say, well, I've got a few things that are missing and they're still missing. Well, maybe you need to be praying a little more. Right? Or maybe the Lord took those things away. I don't know, but I know it's true in my life. And I know that sometimes I'm striving and striving and striving for something to happen in the spiritual realm, and I long to see someone saved, and I'm you know, doing everything I possibly can. I'm striving and striving, and nothing happens. And finally, I get to the point. I go, Lord, I've had enough. I can't deal. I've got nothing to give these people. They're dead as doorknobs. Lord, unless you do something, they're going to stay dead in their sin. And I'm almost saying it out of frustration. And I go away on vacation, I come back, and they get saved. What is that? What is that? That's just a little reminder from the Lord. You know what? You need to depend on me more. You need to trust me more. You're doing too much in your own strength, Andy. You need to trust God more. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? You do not have any fish, do you? There's a couple of ways you could look at this statement. One is you could say, he's kind of almost taunting them. Because he knows. Hey, you guys, you don't have any fish, do you? I know what's going on. Or you could look at it this other way. You could say that he's saying to them, you haven't caught any fish, have you? You know, you've been out there striving all night and you've got nothing, have you? Kind of like a rebuke, you know. A couple of ways you could look at this. But the point is, the Lord already knew the answer. Why did he ask the question? He's the one who chased the fish away from the nets all night. No, well, the Lord just wants us to admit that we've got nothing. Have you admitted that? I see people come to the church and they hear the message preached and they get so excited and, wow, so many good things. I've never heard that God loved me enough to die for me, to not only save me from the penalty of my sin, which is the wrath of God, but he also, you know, imputed to my and credited to my bank account, spiritual bank account, the righteousness of Christ. I've never heard anything like this. This is incredible. This is amazing stuff. Man, I want this stuff. And so they strive, and the first thing they want to do, they don't want to come humbly and confess their sin and repent and acknowledge that, like everybody else in here, that we're sinners, right? They want to go out there and they want to clean up their act and polish their shoes, as it were. They want to get rid of their drinking, their smoking, and they want to stop their gambling and their lusting and all that other stuff and get all cleaned up and put on their suit and tie and come through these doors. I'm ready. I'm ready to meet the Lord. To be that Christian that you guys keep calling people to be. You know what? They're so far from ready, it's not funny. And so they come and they sit in the chair and every Sunday and they listen to the sermon preached and they smile and shake people's hands and they eat the food that we eat and they enjoy the fellowship that we have and there's good community going on. They do all of that stuff and yet somehow Jesus is still on the shore in their hearts and their lives. He's not real somehow. He doesn't hear their prayers. They pray like crazy and nothing changes and they do all this stuff and nothing changes. And finally, after about 3 months, that's about the extent most people last in this church, they leave. Because every time they come, they feel condemned. How sad. Stop striving. Stop trying. And start trusting. Start trusting Christ. And I say this when I'm witnessing on the street, you know, when I talk to people and I say to them, you know, are you a good person? And they say, well, you know, yeah, I'm good. And I check that out by testing them against the law of God. And then finally they say, well, no, I'm obviously if I was to die tonight, I'd go to hell and whatever. But you know, then it's common. They'll say, but I'm trying. I'm trying to be a good person. This is what I say to them. Have you ever tried to be an elephant? And they look at me and I say, seriously, do you think by trying you could ever become an elephant? And they're like, what's he saying? You know, seriously, I'm saying, you know, how do you become an elephant? Do you become an elephant by trying to be an elephant? And then finally they go, well, no. I say, well, how does an elephant become an elephant? He's born an elephant. That's how an elephant becomes an elephant. He's born an elephant. Well, how do you become a child of God? You are born of the Spirit of God. Notice nothing about born of self-effort, born of putting things off, born of cleaning up your life, polishing your spiritual shoes, as it were. Nothing about that. You are born again. And it's of the Spirit of God. You know what? All I can do for you and all any one of us can do for each other is pray that God will have mercy on your soul and that the Spirit of God will move mightily in your life and expose the depths of your sin so you fall on your face and cry out for the mercy of God. That's what we pray for. That's what we long for. That's what Christ wants here. He wants these men to say, we've got nothing. We've gone as far as our self-effort and self-reliance takes us, and we've still got nothing. It's funny, isn't it, how we can see others in their self-reliance and self-effort, but we don't see our own self-reliance and self-effort.
But you know, self-reliance, even if it does produce something good in this life, it's meaningless. Because it's not infused with the life of Christ. You know, you don't become a Christian and then just kind of float around. No, when you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ, and that new creature has new goals and new mission, and you gird up your mind for action, you take up the sword of the Spirit, and you study to show yourself approved, and you evangelize, and you preach, and you minister, and you serve, and you show mercy and kindness and goodness, and you do all of these new things that are others-focused. But don't do it in reliance on yourself. Do it in reliance on Christ. And then He gets the glory. Christian, if you're living your life in your own self-effort, and if you're failing, and by that I mean you've lost your intimacy with Christ, there's one thing you need to do. There's one thing the Lord would call you to do, and that is to admit that you are not making it, and that you cannot make it, that you cannot be the kind of person in your strength He wants you to be. See, self-effort is such a tragic thing. When you think that you can make it on your own, when you think that you can get to that end result in your strength, then you meet the wall and you realize, you know what? Hey, I wasn't saved like this. I was saved by faith, trusting, believing. And that's how you're to live. Live in the same way you were saved, day by day, by faith and the promises of God. The Bible says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so what? Walk in Him, live in Him. In the same way you received Him in the first, right back at the start, so now live in Him. If you're saved by faith in Him, how are you going to walk? By faith in Him, not by your own self-effort. Colossians 2:6-7, therefore as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. You couldn't get into heaven by your own self-effort, and you can't keep yourself in heaven by your own self-effort. You can't make yourself grow while you're in this process of self-effort, because it's killing faith. Our Lord doesn't want the activity of your fleshly designed efforts and patterns and programs for your own glory. No, He wants you to come in brokenness and weakness and just simply say, Lord, I can't do anything without You. But with You, all things are possible. And He comes and He calls us to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. It's where the rubber hits the road in the Christian life. Now watch this. Watch what happens here. Jesus now gives a command to these men. And He says, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will catch fish. Now the wonder of this story is that these guys who've just fished all night, who are absolutely tired, hungry, exasperated, done, listen to a perfect stranger on the beach, 100 yards away, who tells them to throw their net on the right-hand side of the boat. What's wrong with the left-hand side? Right? On the right-hand side of the boat to get a catch. I mean, this just doesn't make any sense. And the fact that they even responded just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't seem human. Well, that's because it's not human. I mean, what Christ is asking them to do is so counterculture to fishing. You don't fish along the shoreline with nets. And why would you choose to fish on the right side versus the left side? That just makes no sense. But what's going on here is that they're at the end of themselves, and the Lord's speaking into that situation, and He's giving them a pathway to walk on. And they respond in faith to His command. And you say, well, but they're still responding against what they know is right. Yeah, but that's what faith does, right? It's I've seen this in life. I've seen it so many times. You know, you call someone to a pathway that you know it's the exact opposite of everything about their life. And you bring the command of the word to bear on their life. And then, boom, just they get up and they walk in that way. And it's like, wow. I remember I had a friend who was sitting in a service like this one morning and the word was being preached. And at the end of the message, the pastor said, you know, if God has been ministering to your heart this morning and you want to, you know, repent of your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ, why don't you just get out of your seat and come on down the front of the church here and we'll sit down with you and share how you can know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the guy said he'd been going to this church for about 3 months with his wife. His wife had got saved. He was a rank unbeliever. And he said he was sitting there and he said next minute it was like his feet just picked him up. And he was walking down the aisle. And this is a really shy guy. I mean, this guy is quiet. I mean, there's just no way in the world he would naturally do that. And he walks on down the front. He's standing down the front there. And then someone comes along beside him and bumps him. And he kind of opens his eyes. And he freaks out because he realizes he's standing in front of the church. And he doesn't even know how he got there. That's the power of God's word, isn't it? That's the power of his word. He doesn't need you to figure it all out. He needs you to listen to him and respond, yes. But trust him. And so they cast out their net, and the catch is so huge. It's huge. When you obey the Lord, there's blessings. Blessings beyond what you can imagine. This is the heart of this message this morning. When you obey the Lord, there is abundant blessing experience in every area of your life. Listen to the commands of God. Obey the commands of God in faith, trusting that they will bring blessing in your life and the lives of others. And I don't mean this, that the blessing is always in the natural realm, because it's not. There are many who, in obedience to Christ, have lost their lives in stinking, rotten, filthy prisons across the world, caves and holes of the ground. But the riches that they've inherited are far greater than anything this world could ever offer them. The riches of heaven, the riches of, and the reward of their obedience. Now watch what happens next. This is the third mark of living in the power of the resurrected life. It's living your life in abandonment to the risen Christ. Living your life in abandonment to the risen Christ. Not only does it mean that we're to live our lives without self-reliance and then live our lives in total dependence on Christ, but abandonment to the risen Christ. Verses 7 and 8. Therefore it says, and this is the result of such a large catch, this is what led to the conclusions and the responses here. Huge catch comes in. It says, therefore John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. They still don't know who it is but by the natural eyes, but there is no, absolutely no explanation for what just happened other than Jesus Christ. And he says, it's the Lord. And Peter, who's a little bit slow on the uptake, isn't slow to act once he gets it, jumps out of the boat, puts on his cloak, jumps out and swims to the shore. Just throws himself into the sea. That's total abandonment. Peter's done that all his life. Some of us need to do that. We need to stop holding on to the things that we think are providing us security and jump into the sea and trust that the Lord is the one who will care for us and watch over us. For Peter, to stay in that boat was the furthest thing from his mind. Here's the interesting thing. He probably just caught the second biggest catch of his life. Now, any kind of hunters here? Let's say you're up hunting and you just shot the largest stag you've ever shot. Seriously, are you going to just abandon it? I mean, I wouldn't. I've got to get that thing down to prove to everybody I'm a great hunter, right? Not Peter. He doesn't care about that catch at all, because that's meaningless.
It's meaningless to him. To be with his Lord is everything. And he wants to be in his presence and he wants to connect with him again because Peter's got some things he needs to sort out. Christ is the single most important thing, single most important person in Peter's life, and he should be the single most important person in our life. That brings me to the fourth and the final essential mark for living the resurrected life, and that is living your life in close fellowship with the risen Christ. Verses 9 through 14, when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. It's breakfast that was cooking and ready to eat as a reminder, is it not, of the fellowship that the Lord had already established and desires with us. You know, eating in the Eastern times, the times of the Bible and in times of antiquity, was not like it is today. You know, we drive down the road, oh, I'm hungry, McDonald's, yeah, give me, you know, give a Big Mac or whatever, and we're on our way, and we're eating as we're driving down the freeway. Nothing changes. We just stuff it in as we go. It's not how it was in these days. I mean, when a meal was prepared, everybody stopped and they came and they sat down and they fellowshiped and they communed and they got to know each other and they had good times together. That's what it was all about. It's fellowship. It's communion. And if you are living in the power of the resurrected life, you are living in communion with Jesus Christ. You are in fellowship with Him. He's already prepared the meal. He's already got the banquet laid out, and He wants you to come and sit at His table and dine with Him. Think about this. The God of the universe is here cooking breakfast for seven men. You say, does God care about me? You bet He cares. You bet He cares. If He cares about these seven men, He cares about you. And He's already prepared the food. All we have to do is be like Peter, abandon ourselves, get out of the boat, and get there and have some fellowship. And sometimes that's the only way we ever get there. Our Lord longs to reveal to these men and to us that He can supply all our needs according to His riches in glory. Even the fact that the fish are carefully numbered here, 153, this strengthens the eyewitness account, does it not? But it's also an expression. These are large fish, and it's an expression that is stating, listen, when God graces you with fellowship and with with the communion of His presence, He is going to bless you with fish bigger than you can ever imagine. And I don't care, you could put whatever you desire in life to have, He's got bigger ones. That's the whole idea here. And if the lesson is that the Lord will make these men fishers of men, then this truly is a point at which Jesus is saying to these men, hey, I'm recommissioning you. You guys, you shouldn't have gone back to this boat. It's time for you. You're fishers of men. I'm gonna make catches for you that you can't even believe. But notice also, He tells them, bring me some fish, which you've caught. And the point here is also clear. Don't miss this. Jesus works through us for His glory. He's able and, in fact, wants to use us for His redemptive purposes. I mean, He could have created 153 fish right on the shoreline. He doesn't need the ocean to create them. He could have called these guys to come out of the boat. Come on over here, you know, come and have a meal with me. And as they walk up, boom, 153 fish right there out of the dirt. Could have done that, but doesn't, does he? Because he longs for fellowship. He longs that they would be intimately involved in the fulfillment of his commands and experience the blessing of such a large catch and then know him as a result of that. There's relationship here. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know the power that is available to you as a person, as an individual that comes from him. And they knew it. And it says, verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And then it says, none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Why? Because they knew who it was. It's not that they're having doubts at this point. I mean, seriously, they're having no doubts whatsoever. They can't even see who it is because he's 100 yards away. But they have no doubts whatsoever that what just happened was at the hand of the risen Christ. All doubt is gone. And whatever distance had come between them and the Lord following his resurrection, that was gone too. And now they're in fellowship, sitting around a meal and enjoying time with the God of the universe. Verse 14 says, this is now the third time Jesus has manifested to his disciples after he'd been raised from the dead. How many times did the Lord appear to you before you believed? Don't be hard on these men. Maybe there's some of you here this morning who you know the reality of God, and you've heard the message of the gospel, and you've been convicted in your hearts, and you've seen the glory of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ as he's dying for you. You've seen his compassion and his mercy. You've seen it. It's been pictured in your mind, but you've still got doubts. And you've held back. You've listened to your flesh, to the world, or to some other believer who's in your life. And you haven't come and dined at the table of the Lord. You haven't come and, like these men, came as a group and surrounded this little fire on the beach and brought some of their fish with them that Jesus had given to them and shared their fish one with the other. That's the beauty of being a Christian. Is everything that I share with you, I get it from Jesus. And everything you share with me, you get it from Jesus. And he gets the glory. And there's blessing all around. You want to know him? Do you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ like that? Have that kind of fellowship with him? This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He said, whatever things were gained to me, these things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, listen, I'm going to live my life for the purpose of knowing the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And this morning I ask you, every one of you, is that how you're living your lives? Because that's what Jesus wants. He wants you, just as he wanted these seven men, to live their life in the power of the resurrection. And to come to that place where they know him at that level. I trust that that's your desire this morning. Why don't you just bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, you know our hearts this morning. You know, Father, where we are failing to let go of the things that we should, and we're striving to work things out in our own self-effort, and we're not abandoning ourselves and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. Father, you know that. Lord, would you prompt us? Would you have mercy upon us? Would you draw us this morning to this place, fellowship, this rich fellowship, that we could sit around your table, that we could dine at your table, that we could have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, that we are gathered here this morning to enjoy the realities, the spiritual realities of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that for everyone here this morning. I pray that we would rise together and out of the overflow of our hearts this morning, sing that to know you is the most important thing of our lives. To know Christ is all that really matters. Lord, take us from this place with that thought, with hearts that are desirous for the fellowship and the blessing and the abundance of your grace working in us and through us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.